Here's a question. Do you know what this is? You know what that is? That is the infamous flux capacitor that allowed Michael J. Fox to travel from 1985 back to 1955 and then back again to the future. This is a real one, so I have to be careful not to touch it or I might suddenly disappear off the stage. Here's my question. If you stumbled onto an actual one of these, like a for real one that worked, and I know it's all made up, but just pretend, and you could travel back to any one point in your life, what year would you choose? I was thinking about this, I might choose 1997. July 1997, I just met Veronica and she was hopelessly in love with me and she had commenced her desperate quest of locking me down. I would love to relive some of those incredible moments. 1997 was also the year that I left for Southeast Asia to serve as a missionary, and there are so many things I would love to tell young 24-year-old JD. One small piece of advice that I would give to him is I would encourage him to make a small investment in a relatively new company. 24-year-old JD did not have much excess money, but with the little that he did have, he was desperately trying to scrounge up enough to buy a DVD player. By the way, do you know what the two hottest selling items were in 1997? One was the DVD player, the other was the Nintendo 64. And so if you had an extra $1,000 in your bank account and you were a guy, that's what you were trying to buy. But 1997 was also the year that a little company called Amazon went public. You could buy one share for $18. Had you done so, each of those shares today would be worth roughly about $2,000. If I'd spent my $1,000 on that instead of a DVD player, I would be a fairly wealthy man right now. If only I could have known. Had I been able to see the future, y'all feel like it would have been a problem for me that I didn't have a DVD player like all my friends had? Probably not. I mean, sure, there'd be some nights I'd miss out on the joy of playing Super Mario Bros. Until 3 a.m., but I would gladly, my guess is, forego some of those precious moments with Mario and Luigi if I knew it meant inheriting a fortune later. I share that because today in Luke chapter 18, you're gonna see a guy walk away from an even greater opportunity, and one where the stakes are so much higher. And you're gonna find yourself wanting to say to this guy, don't you realize what you're walking away from? Luke 18, if you got your Bibles today, and I certainly hope that you do. By the way, some of you are like, Luke? I mean, I finally had my place in 1 Samuel. It's taken me 6 weeks to figure out where 1 Samuel is, and now you're taking us to Luke? Yes, sorry. We are taking a temporary break from our study of the life of David to do a 3-week series from the Gospel of Luke called Whatever It Takes. The focus is gonna be on being willing to do whatever it takes to follow Jesus and asking him to do whatever it takes to get you to that place of surrender. What Luke is going to show us is that following Jesus is not just adding a little religion to your life. It's not just making a few moral tweaks. Following Jesus means turning your back on all that makes you feel secure so that you can put your lot in entirely with him. He offers you a future inheritance 10 billion trillion times more valuable than Amazon stock. The question is, do you actually believe him? Do you actually believe him? Do you really actually believe that he's worth it? If so, you will say whatever it takes. Here we go, Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a ruler, by the way, the Greek word there implies a religious ruler. A religious ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now y'all, we all know the answer there, right? Jesus should have said, trust in me as your savior. Put faith in me as your sin bearer. Whoever believes in me has everlasting life. But Jesus doesn't say that. Why not? It's because he wants to reveal something to this guy about his heart. And so he begins to ask him some diagnostic questions. Verse 19, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, let me just pause and say that Jesus' statement right there has troubled some people because it sounds like Jesus might be implying that he's not really God. As if he's saying, why are you calling me good? There's only one good and that's God, so don't call me that. But that's not what Jesus is saying. I mean, first, if there is one verdict that the New Testament consistently gives about Jesus, it's that he's good. So if it is true that there's only one who is truly good, God, then of course Jesus would have to be him. But more importantly, Jesus is challenging this guy's superficial view of goodness. This guy thinks he's a good guy, Jesus is good, I'm good, you're good, we're all good. And Jesus says, do you really think that you are good enough for God? Do you really think you are good enough to inherit eternal life or that you could be good enough? But this guy doesn't pick up on what Jesus is laying down, so Jesus presses the point a bit further. He says, verse 20, well, you know the commandments. You're a religious ruler. What are the commandments? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. In the Bible, the universal standard for goodness is the Ten Commandments. So Jesus says, how you doing keeping those? Now, y'all, that should have been enough to give this guy serious pause. Just think about the ones that Jesus named, especially when you consider that obedience to these commands is really a heart thing. Do not commit adultery. That's the first one. You say, well, lots of men are faithful to their wives. Yeah, but not so fast. Jesus taught in Matthew 5 that fantasizing about sex with somebody you're not married to is like breaking this commandment because it is the desire of your heart that counts with God. If outwardly I conform my behavior while inwardly I yearn to break the commandment, God sees the heart. Be kind of like if my wife knew that outwardly I was a dutiful husband while inwardly I was in love with another woman, that would not be pleasing to her. It's the same with the commandments. Jesus says, just because you've never had the courage or opportunity to act on those internal desires, well, that doesn't mean that those desires aren't down deep in you and don't surge in you and don't define you. It's gonna be the same with the next one. Do not murder. Do not murder, same deal. You think, well, lots of people never murder anybody. But Jesus taught that in God's eyes, hating somebody and wishing their harm was the spirit of murder. A truly good person would never desire the harm of somebody else. If you've ever been so angry at somebody that you wanted to harm them in some way, then you possess the spirit of murder, even if you haven't been courageous enough to act on it. Do not bear false witness. Who is there in here that can say, all my life, in every situation, I've always told the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I've never bent the truth to get out of a bad situation. I have never stretched the truth to make myself look better. I've never shaded the truth to slander somebody I didn't like. Anybody in here brave enough to say they fully kept that one in the last 24 hours? Honor your father and mother. This command is really about submission to authority. Any authority God has placed in your life, that occurs first with our parents. But later on, it includes anybody that God puts in authority over us, teachers, the police, our coaches, our bosses, the IRS, our government. Who is there that's gonna say, yeah, that's always been super instinctive to me. I've always had the best attitude under authority. I've always been humble and submissive toward my parents. Whatever rightful authorities were in my life, I obey them joyfully. I never complain about them behind their backs. Anybody here wanna venture? Yeah, I do pretty well with that one too. At this point, any honest person would realize they're in trouble. But look at what this guy says, verse 21. He said, yeah, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now you gotta admit, that takes some real chutzpah, doesn't it? To say to Jesus, yeah, I'm as clean as a whistle on these. You starting to see the problem? This guy has no concept of how not good he is. He has no idea how insufficient his goodness is for earning God's favor. So having now tried twice to help this guy see the depravity of his heart, to no avail, Jesus makes one more attempt, verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, go and sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Verse 23, when the man had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into God's kingdom. Verse 26, when they heard that, those who heard it looked around at each other and said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus, hearing what they said, said to them, "With what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, look, Jesus, we have left our homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. All right, here's our outline for today. In this passage, Jesus teaches us, number one, the way of salvation. Number two, he's gonna teach us the particular challenge that's presented by money. Number three, he is going to show us the essential question, which is lordship. And then number four, he is going to show us the value of Jesus, his own value. Here we go. Number one, the way of salvation. Jesus' main goal in this conversation is to drive this guy to the point of despair so that he would quit looking to his own goodness for salvation and he would start looking outside of himself to God, which is why Jesus makes that very confusing statement in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. That's the kind of statement, y'all, that Bible scholars love to obsess over. In fact, some have got some really creative explanations. For example, they say that the eye of the needle was the nickname of a small after-hours gate in the wall of Jerusalem. And the only way a camel could have gone through that gate, because it's only about that high, was by getting down on his knees. That's a picture of what Jesus is telling this guy that he's got to do here. Yeah, that's ingenious, it's creative, but honestly, I think the likely explanation is much simpler. Jesus is using hyperbole, which he often did when he taught. A camel was the largest animal they were familiar with. The eye of the needle was about the tiniest space that they could conceive of. Jesus was using hyperbole, overspeak, to drive home a point. It would be like us saying that something has a snowball's chance in hell. So is he saying that rich people only have a snowball's chance in hell of going to heaven and that none of them are actually gonna make it? Well, he couldn't have meant that. I mean, think about it. Lots of rich people in the Bible went to heaven. In fact, some of the godliest people in the Bible were also the richest. Abraham was rich. King David was rich. Joseph was rich. Job was rich. In the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of whom become commendable disciples of Jesus, they were both rich. Several of the leading Christians that are referred to in the book of Acts were rich, and some of them astoundingly so. So clearly, a lot of rich people go to heaven. So why would Jesus say that then? Well, to really get at the meaning here, you gotta understand how that original audience would have viewed rich people, particularly rich religious people, because it's the opposite of how many of us see rich people today. Today, you and I have been conditioned to see rich people as inherently immoral. If somebody's rich, we tend to assume that it's probably because they or somebody in their family exploited the system. At least they were part of an oppressive capitalistic system they took advantage of. They leaned into their privilege. And now that they got money, they can't help but be proud and greedy and oppressive. I'm not saying that's fair. I'm just saying that is what we have been conditioned to believe now. Jesus' original audience thought differently. They thought of riches as a sign of God's blessing. You see, they were steeped in the book of Proverbs, which says that the wise man is usually a wealthy man. The wealthy get wealthy, Proverbs 23 says, because in part they know how to control their appetites. They work hard, they invest and they save, Proverbs 30. They don't give themselves to alcohol, Proverbs 20 verse 1. They don't throw away money foolishly, Proverbs 21, 5. They don't lay in bed all day, they get up and they work, Proverbs 12, 24. They choose wise friends, Proverbs 12, 11. Proverbs 3, 10 tells us that wealth is often a sign of God's favor. Now to be completely frank, their worldview is more biblical than ours. Proverbs does indeed teach that wise living often leads to wealth. Of course, there are exceptions. Ecclesiastes talks about the hardworking man who is poor, and it talks about the lazy, immoral man who gets wealthy. And of course, there are systemic dynamics at play in our society that lead to generational disparities in wealth that we cannot ignore. That'd be a different sermon for a different day. But generally speaking, proverbially speaking, wisdom, blessing, and wealth go together. Which is why, follow this, when Jesus says, hey, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven, when he says that, they respond by saying, verse 26, well, then who could be saved? They don't say, well, of course, those greedy capitalists are going down. Stick it to the man. No, they say with genuine bewilderment, well, if the righteous people, if the religious people blessed by God with wealth, if they can't be saved, well, then who could be? Jesus' answer, verse 27, what's impossible with man is possible with God, salvation comes differently, he's saying. You can never be wise enough, good enough, righteous enough, or blessed enough to earn eternal life. No, salvation is a gift that God gives to those humble enough to admit they are hopeless without it. It's a gift that he gives to those who recognize that before God, they are as poor as the most destitute beggar ever to walk the face of the earth. It's to those who recognize they have no righteous claim by which to merit acceptance with God. To them and them alone, God gives the righteousness of Christ. God only saves bad people because that's the only kind of people that there are. Measure yourself against the Ten Commandments and you'll see there is none righteous. There's none righteous, not even one. Salvation is a gift for those who recognize that, to those who attempt no claim on eternal life because of their supposed goodness. Or the way Sally Lloyd-Jones says it in the Jesus Storybook Bible, to get Jesus, all you need is need. And need is the one thing that this guy did not have. You know, I loved Pastor Joby's story last weekend of the thief on the cross. I always get a little teary anytime I hear that story. It's recorded just a couple of pages later here in the Gospel of Luke. Here you got a man who's literally thrown away his life. He's lived a life of crime. He's alienated his family. He's now rightfully, in Luke 23, an outcast from society. He is dying alone as a condemned man. And yet there at the end of his life, hanging on that cross, he recognizes who Jesus is and he asks him for mercy. All he says, it's not even a very eloquent prayer. All he says is, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows hardly no theology. He has no time to make up for all of his bad deeds. And yet Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, friend, think about it. That very night he sat in the presence of God with Abraham and Moses and Ruth and Samuel and David and Esther and all the other great saints of the Bible. He had no stories of great things that he'd done that he could compare with them. No Goliaths that he'd defeated, no bold sermons that he'd preached, no generous sacrifices that he'd made. His whole life had been nothing but bad works. He was as spiritually poor as one could be. But that very night, he entered heaven with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he said to Abraham, Moses, Ruth, and David, he's like, I'm not here because of anything I've done, because I didn't do anything. I'm here because of what he has done and what he promised me. People sometimes will ask me, they'll say, well, JD, does that mean you can live a life of sin and pray some little prayer right at the end and then just go to heaven? And I always say to them, well, that depends on what you mean by that. If you mean, can you just throw up a Hail Mary, like a cover-all sacrament at the end of your life or utter some words you think qualify as a get-out-of-hell free card? No. But at any point, if you truly repent, that means truly turn from your sin, have a change of heart about your sin, and you cast yourself on his mercy, he can and will save you. That thief, had he somehow lived through the crucifixion and escaped it, he would have been a different man the next day. His was not a cheap little prayer, it was true repentance. The point is that eternal life is something he didn't need to earn. It was something he could not have earned had he been given 10,000 years to earn it. It was only something that he could receive. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. To come to Jesus, all you need is need. Y'all, need is the one thing this guy did not have. Which leads me to the second thing that Jesus taught through this encounter. Number two, the particular problem of money. Not only did Jesus overturn the idea that somebody can be good enough to be accepted by God, by the way, don't stare at this too long, you actually might get zapped through time, okay? He not only challenged the idea that you can be good enough to be accepted by God, he also challenged the worldview even further. He said that riches can actually hinder somebody's ability to enter the kingdom of God. Now, real quick, before I go any further, I know many of you are sitting right here saying, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. You ever notice in America, nobody ever thinks they're rich? Wherever you sit on this socioeconomic scale, rich people are always the ones in the class just above you. Newsflash. If you know where your next meal is coming from, historically and globally, you're in the category of the rich. If you got a savings account, by the standards, particularly of these people, you are rich. We got more conveniences, more disposable income, and more flexibility than 99% of the people Jesus talked to ever dreamed of having. They had no AC, no running water, no electricity. Most had never traveled more than 60 miles away from their homes. So globally and historically speaking, almost everybody in here would be in the category of the rich. Second thing to realize here is that money is not the only thing you can be rich in. You can be rich in looks, rich in talent, rich in potential, rich in reputation, rich in your on your resume, rich in your family identity. Any area that you feel good about yourself compared to others, anything that makes you feel secure and competent as you stare into the future, that would be an area you're rich in. So even if you got no money at all, what Jesus says here applies to you. Okay, here's why Jesus says that money riches, financial wealth, why it particularly is a spiritual liability. Here's why. Money is a form of power that quickly replaces our sense of need for God. Money offers you, like nothing else, a sense of control. When you got money, you can do things you want to do. You can avoid things you want to avoid. You can get done what you want done in the world, even when others don't want that thing to happen. That's power. It's like that great philosopher Chris Rock. Wealth isn't about having a lot of money. It's about having a lot of options. That insight really smacks you in the face, doesn't it? All right. Money promises you control, promises you security. It tells you there's no tragedy that tomorrow might bring that you can't handle today. The proof is right there in your balance sheet. Jesus even gave money the proper name Mammon, capital M, implying that there is some kind of demonic power surrounding it. For those reasons, Jesus said two chapters before this one, Luke 16:13, you cannot serve God and money. You can't, because if you love the one, you'll hate the other, and if you hate that one, you're gonna love the other one, and vice versa. By the way, did you know money is the only thing Jesus ever said that about? Which is pretty remarkable. He didn't say that about sexual desire. He didn't say you can't love both God and sex. He didn't say that about Caesar. He didn't say you cannot serve God and Caesar. In fact, he said the opposite, didn't he? He said, render under Caesar what is Caesar's, render under God what is God's, which means you can serve Caesar appropriately. And think about it, y'all, Caesar was a bad dude, wasn't he? He was immoral, violent, anti-God, and yet Jesus never one time said, you cannot serve both God and Caesar. So why would he single out money and only say that about money? It's because money offers you a form of power that is so seductive that the moment you start loving and delighting in it, you stop loving and delighting in God. You cannot desire, you cannot delight in or trust in and pursue money and have any room in your heart for God. If you love the one, he says, you will hate the other. Tim Keller says that after pastoring in one of the richest parts of the United States for more than 30 years, Manhattan, he's seen that money becomes a spiritual liability for people in at least four practical ways. I thought these were really interesting, so let me share them with you. Number one, he says, the more money you have, the greater the temptation to cheat. If cheating makes you just a few more dollars, then you probably won't do it. It's just not worth the guilt or the danger, right? But if you got thousands and cheating can make you thousands, well, that's a bigger temptation. And if you make millions and cheating can make you millions, well, then that's a huge temptation. Number two, he said, money tends to turn you into an addict. The more money you have, the less you feel like you have. That's a proven fact, y'all. This is how it works. Your income goes up, and so your lifestyle goes up along with it. And so with your increasing lifestyle, expenses go up. So you get a bigger house, then you get a nicer car, and then you pay for more services. Eventually you're making, you know, $500,000 a year, which is more than you ever dreamed, but you don't feel wealthy because when away, you're just still paying the bills. Not to mention your tastes have elevated and readjusted to this new level. And now you look around in your nice neighborhood and well, everybody there's got a pool. So it seems ridiculous for you not to have a pool. What's wrong with you? And then everybody's got a boat or a golf membership or a vacation house. So of course you need one of those. You feel like you're deprived, you're genuinely deprived until you get one. The more money you have, the more money you need to feel content. Folks, that's called an addiction. Money works like a drug. The more of it you get, the more of it you crave. And that craving starts to control your behavior. You'll do whatever it takes to get more of it. And you certainly can't do something that will put you in a place where you wouldn't have much of it. And you most definitely can't give it away. Y'all, it's a statistical fact that the more money you make, the less percentage you give away. I don't care whether you're studying that inside the church or outside the church. The more you make, the percentage goes down. Money wraps those cords around you that start to control all your choices. Number three, he says money can lull you into a sense of false security. When the balance sheet says you got enough to face the future, you worry less about what tomorrow holds. You got enough to cover it. Maybe you're one of those rare people right now in here who can say, you know what? I could go without a job for probably a year, maybe five. Maybe some of you could say, I could go the rest of my life without a job. If so, that's great. But it's also, according to Jesus, very dangerous. Because you start to believe Satan's lie that you're like God. Even if you don't know you're believing it, you think you're untouchable. And of course, at some point, you learn that's not true. Hopefully, it's before death, but I mean, when she leaves, the money doesn't matter, right? Or when your son gets a diagnosis, the money doesn't matter. And when death comes for you, money doesn't matter, but money keeps you from thinking about all that. Number four, money can make you proud. Rich people usually assume that getting rich proves they were better than others. After all, people pay money for something valuable, right? And if people pay you lots of money, that means you must be really valuable. I got more money, which means my skills are better, my work ethic is better, therefore, I'm better. And see, when you view yourself as better, that makes it really hard to admit you are wrong. But to repent, you have to say, I was wrong. It wasn't just a little wrong. I deserve to be condemned. My whole focus of my life has been wrong, but those words taste awful coming out of your mouth if you spent your whole life quietly telling yourself that you're better. G.K. Chesterton, the British philosopher, said that one of the clearest themes in the teaching of Jesus is that rich people are in deep trouble. In fact, here's how he said it. We don't know if Jesus believed in fairies. There simply isn't enough evidence to say. But we know for certain that Jesus believed rich people are in big trouble. The evidence is mountainous. Which brings me to number three, the essential question, lordship. Like I said, when we read the text, we see that statement in verse 22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And we wonder, is that some kind of extra salvation requirement? I mean, Jesus tells the guy, if you want eternal life, this is what you got to do. Do I have to do that to go to heaven? JD, I don't think you've done that. I don't know anybody that's done that. Is that a requirement that we don't know about? No. The key to interpreting what Jesus said here is to notice what he said first. What did he say? One thing you lack. Did you ever see this? One thing you lack, and then he actually lists out three things. One thing you lack. Number one, sell your possessions. Number two, give to the poor. Number three, come and follow me. So is it one thing or three things? Well, it's really just one thing. Follow this. The one thing he lacks is Jesus. But to get Jesus, you have to open your hands on anything else that controls you. For this man, it was his money. He could not reach out and take the hand of Jesus in surrender because his hands were full of money. And to reach out to take Jesus's hand, he would have to let the money slip through his fingers, which he did not want to do. Money may or may not be that thing for you. That one thing is whatever you're afraid to turn over control of. It's whatever keeps you from taking his hand in surrender. Imagine that you and I were on a sinking ship and we needed to evacuate. And the next closest ship out there in the middle of the Atlantic was hours away, and we were gonna have to float on life preservers for several hours before being rescued. The captain starts passing out the life preservers on deck, but one of you is standing there with bags of gold that you don't wanna leave behind. And somebody else is standing there with a bunch of schoolwork. They've been working on their master's thesis and they don't want to lose their progress. Somebody else got a big box of Nicolas Cage paraphernalia they've been collecting over the years. It's worth billions of dollars, of course, and they don't want to get rid of that stuff. The captain might say to each of the three, he might say, one thing each of you lack, a flotation device. If you want to survive, you got to put out of your hands anything that keeps you from clinging to this. The point is not what you gotta let go of. The point is what keeps you from clinging to the life preserver. So the question is, what keeps you from clinging in full surrender to Jesus? Yo, maybe it's a habit that you just don't wanna quit. A relationship you don't wanna give up. I'm not even saying it's a bad relationship. It's just one that you're like, I'm not giving that up. I don't care what Jesus says. Maybe it's Jesus's demand to turn over control of your future. Your future marriage options. Your career. Honestly, that's what it was for me when I was a teenager. I wanted Jesus in my life, I really did. But I did not want to give up control of those things because I didn't trust him, and I was afraid that he would leave me somewhere I didn't want to go and turn me into somebody I didn't want to be and make me do what I didn't want to do. I thought he would ruin my reputation and take away my fun. My future felt so rich that I was scared to turn it over to him. So again, I'm going to ask you, what is the one thing that keeps you from fully surrendering yourself to Jesus? Maybe it's your sexual freedom. Got a lot of college students that are a part of this church. I talk to a lot of them who say that. Sometimes they'll say it right outright. They'll ask, they'll say, if I follow Jesus, do I have to give up sex before marriage? I want Jesus in my life, but I really want to keep sleeping with my girlfriend. I recently read a book by a guy named Beckett Cook. It's called A Change of Affection. It's his personal story of his struggle as a gay man with Jesus' claims to lordship over his life. And he says in the book, he says, I wanted Jesus, I genuinely did. But I did not want to give up control over this part of my life. My gay lifestyle was a core part of my identity that I just did not want to let go. He said, I wanted to have Jesus and this part of my life. He said, I tried for a while to reinterpret the Bible to make it okay with my sexual choices. But it was clear to any honest reader that Jesus did not approve of this part of my life. And I didn't want to let that go. My sexual freedom was my obstacle, my hindrance, the deal breaker that kept me from following Jesus. I'd say that's true for a lot of people. Now, eventually, Beckett came to a point where he followed Jesus. He says he still struggles with those desires, but he's trying to live under the lordship of Christ. But that was the thing that for a while kept him from opening his hands to Jesus. He just was like, that's off limits to you. So again, I would just ask you, what is it for you? For many of us, it's the same thing as this guy here, money. Church, here's the facts, okay? I mean, just the facts. When it comes to giving, many church-going people aren't even at a tithe. 10% of their income, 10%, they're not even there. Now, I want to be clear. A tithe is not some kind of ironclad rule in the New Testament, and there can be hardship exceptions where you should not feel obligated to give it. But throughout the Bible, the tithe is consistently presented as a kind of minimum requirement for kingdom stewardship. 10% of your income, true generosity, Jesus says, usually starts after the tithe. And particularly as you get wealthier and God grows your capacity to give, you start to give way beyond the tithe. So I gotta ask, I'm not judging, I'm asking, okay? If you aren't even giving a tithe, is Jesus really Lord of your money? Have you really taken your hands off of it and given control of it to him? I mentioned earlier that the wealthier you are, the less percentage that you give. That is a statistical fact. But scripture says very plainly, 2 Corinthians 9, but as God grows your income, your percentage of giving should be going up, not down. The reason the opposite happens with most wealthy people is as they get wealthier, money starts to displace God as the thing they trust in and delight in. They get addicted to it. Y'all, I've talked to a lot of rich religious people over the years who have the most ingenious explanations for why they don't even tithe. They will say things to me like, well, instead of tithing, I'm investing the money so I can give it later. And yes, of course you should invest money to give more later. That's biblical. I'm definitely doing that. But at least that first 10%, the first and the best, and likely more, at least that should go to him now. The kingdom of God has opportunities in front of it now. You're here now. And God has called us to bring our first and our best now to take advantage of those opportunities. Or they'll tell me about some asset they've bought that they tell themselves they're partially gonna share with the ministry. Oh, well, Pastor, we used our tithe money to help buy this really big house, but we're gonna host small group there once a month. Right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Hey, Pastor, here's our vacation home. This is one of my favorites. We used our tithe money to buy it. And now we wanna let you and some of the other pastors use it once a year. You know, listen, I'm grateful for the offer. I genuinely am. And I'm not some kind of generosity detective or a judge, okay? But y'all know that's not really giving the first fruits to God, right? At least be honest with yourself about that. The point of giving something to God is that you release it to him. When you turn your tithe into an investment or an asset, you retain control of it. Even if you intend to use it partially for ministry or you intend to give it away later, it stays on your asset sheet. you still control it. It's there for you if things go financially south and you need it to fall back on. The whole point of your first fruits giving, especially that first 10%, is to release it to God. You lose control of it and allow God's Spirit through His church to direct it where He wants it to go. Y'all, listen, God made His church a body. And what that means is He gives different ones of us different roles in that body. Some people in the body, He gives lots of resources to. Others of us, He calls to leadership and the wise allocation of those resources. The gifts don't come to me, they go through me and your church leaders to God's mission. We're both supposed to bring our gifts to the church and lay them on the altar. That's how it works. So I'm gonna ask again, is Jesus the Lord of your money? If you're wealthy and you don't at least tithe, are you sure? And I know some of you are sitting there right now saying to me, how dare you? And you're already composing the email to me right now in your head. I'm prepared to get all kinds of emails this week. I knew that going into this. I'm not trying to give you a rule. I'm not trying to stand in judgment over you. I'm just asking. I'm just asking like Jesus did this guy in the story. You sure? If you're not even doing that, are you sure He's Lord of your money? By the way, I always feel compelled to say this here, and I'll say it again. Some of you have heard me say this a dozen times. If you got a problem with me talking about this because you think it's some kind of manipulative way of getting your money, a way of getting money out of your pockets into mine, I plead with you, and I mean this as sincerely as I can make it. Obey this command of Jesus to give radically. Just give it somewhere else, honestly. It is more important to me that you learn to follow Jesus and that I see you in heaven than it is you giving money to our church. We're gonna be fine as a church without your money, I promise. We're gonna be fine. But you cannot be a disciple without Jesus being Lord of your money. So if a bad church experience makes you wary of me, then obey this, just give it somewhere else. You've got not only my permission, you've got my blessing and my request to do that. Now, I will say, if God has led you to this church, I genuinely pray that at some point you will trust us enough that you do invest here, because according to scripture, your local church is supposed to be your hub of ministry. And if you're part of this one, it's where the bulk of your investing should go. We try to do everything here with full transparency so that you can feel good about the management of God's resources. But I mean it, if you're not there yet, that's okay. It genuinely is okay. For now, just give it somewhere else. One more thing on this, on your way out today, you're gonna get a little devotional. You're gonna get a little devotional that's gonna walk you through a lot of these questions and some other passages. We wanna give this to you and have you spend time in it the next few weeks. Really give God a chance to speak to you in this area. My wife and I are doing this. If you're really serious about being a disciple, I think this will be a helpful tool for you. To this guy, Jesus said, one thing you lack. One thing you lack if you want eternal life. You gotta open up your hands and you gotta take me into them. No matter what, you gotta let go. And that leads you to number four, the value of Jesus. Y'all, I think the hardest part of this story for me might be seeing this man walk away from Jesus. The Gospel of Mark's account makes clear that Jesus loved this rich young ruler. Actually says that he loved him and he was brokenhearted when he walked away. You know, when I read this story, I want to, because this is a real guy, I want to look back at him and I want to shout, what are you doing? What are you doing? Here you got the Son of God who created the universe, the King, the one who is gonna judge the living and the dead, the one who loves you so much that he's gonna die for you in just a few days. There you got him standing right in front of you, arms outstretched to you as you walk away. Y'all think about what this rich young ruler walked away from. Y'all, here's a tragic thing. One day, think about it, the rich young ruler became the rich old ruler. He watched in the mirror as his beauty faded. At some point, his mental strength slipped. His influence began to wane. His command of the room he was in diminished. People didn't really care that much about his opinion anymore. And then one day he died. And the rich young ruler was neither rich nor young nor in charge of anything. What did he have then? I remember as a kid playing my favorite board game with my mom, Monopoly. Monday afternoons, do it after school. Two of us would play together, just she and I. She'd always take out several hours to play with me. And I loved getting Boardwalk and Park Place and then Pacific and Pennsylvania Avenue, that whole side, green and blue side of the board. And I loved the look on her face as she rounded the corner after Waterworks and Marvin Gardens. to pass through my little green and blue gauntlet where I had a monopoly. Unbroken string of green and blue dotted with red houses or red greenhouses and red hotels. And inevitably she would land on one of those squares. And oh, what joy I had. And just saying, hand it over, Mom. And I can remember one day my mom smiling with approval, telling me I was getting the point of the game. All right, she was proud of me. But then when she was bankrupt, she taught me the greatest monopoly lesson of all. She took her hand, and in one fell swoop, she just scooped it all back into the box and said, son, you won, but it all goes back in the box. Now go clean your room. Friend, listen, it's all going back in the box. What are you going to do when that happens? At the beginning, I asked you what you would do if you could go back in time to 1997 with $1,000. Almost all of us would say, well, yeah, knowing what I know now, if I had $1,000, I'd invest it in Amazon, even though it meant doing without some of the toys my friends had. And what would make you do that is because you know what's coming, right? Friend, you know what's coming. If Jesus rose from the dead, you know what's coming. You know that only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Why would you hold on to anything that keeps you from Jesus? That DVD player, that Nintendo 64 you bought in 1997, they're basically worthless now, aren't they? At some point, you took them down to Goodwill and you gave them away. Why would you hold on to something that you know soon will have no value if it means giving up the one thing that will have infinite value? Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr who died as a young man on the beaches of Ecuador, he famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Riches you can never keep. Jesus and an eternal inheritance are what you can never lose. What are you holding on to that keeps you from Jesus? Charles Spurgeon, if you give up your soul to anything earthly, whether it be the wealth or the honors or the pleasures of this world, you might as well hunt after the mirage of the desert or try to collect the mist of the morning or to store up for yourself the clouds of the sky, for all these things are passing away. Don't cling to those things you cannot keep if it means giving up what you cannot lose. I asked you at the beginning the central question, do you actually trust Jesus? If that's a central question when it comes to willingness to take your hands off your money, do you actually believe he's trustworthy? Why wouldn't you believe that after what Jesus came to earth to do for you? You know, when you think about it, y'all, think about it. There's actually two rich young rulers in the story. Did you notice that? There's this guy, and there's Jesus. Jesus also was young, about 33-year-old at this point. He was rich beyond anybody's imagination. He was the Son of Heaven, and he was a ruler, the King of the universe. Yet, Jesus turned his back on all of that for us. If he did that for us, why wouldn't we trust him enough to release ourselves to him? Almost every November, we enter a time where we focus on surrender and sacrificial living. Y'all, we do not do this primarily as a way of raising money. We do it because at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus is an open-handedness on all things. Yes, I try to take time to tell you about some of the specific opportunities God has in front of us at the Summit Church, and I'm gonna do that over the next few weeks. But this is first and foremost for us, not a season of fundraising. It is a discipleship thing. So let me close with this. Summit Worship just released a song called Whatever It Takes. The song's really a prayer. We spent some time in it on Friday night. Do whatever it takes to make me fully devoted to you. The lyrics go like this. So do whatever it takes, whatever you wanna do. I'm letting go of my idols and I'm holding tight to you. Jesus, you must increase, I must decrease. Fire of God, come and consume. Do whatever it takes. Over the next few weeks, we'll sing it. But I wanted you to ask, what is God calling you to let slip through your hands? And are you willing for him to do whatever it takes? Why don't you bow your heads, if you will, with me at all of our campuses, bow your heads. Can I get you to do something? Heads bowed. I want you to take your hands. I want you to put them in your lap, and I want you to open them. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just look up here at me real quick and get a glimpse of it. Just open your hands like this, put them in your lap. I want you to stare into your hands right now. Don't look anybody beside you. Just look into your hands. And I want you to put in your mind's eye, into your hands, whatever it is. It's probably the most valuable thing that you have. Could be your money, like this guy. Could be your career. Could be your family. Could be your dreams. Could be your hopes of marriage. Could be your reputation. I want you to imagine that thing in your hands. Now listen, here's what I want you to do. Nobody looking around, but I want you to close your hands around that thing in your mind. So we're going to actually physically do it. Physically close your hands so they're clasped. Symbolic of how tightly you hold that thing because it's precious to you. Now I want you to see Jesus standing in front of you like he stood in front of the rich young ruler, and he says, open your hands. Open your hands on that for me. Open your hands. Don't do it if you can't do it. But can you right now just open your hands and say, here it is. I love this, Jesus. You know I love this, but I open my hands on it to you. If you can do that, just open them right now. Nobody's looking. This is not between you and your neighbors, not between me and you. It's between you and God. Can you just open them and say, Lord, here it is. All that I am, all that I have, all that I ever hope to be. I open it to you. Friend, I just want to leave you in a posture of surrender and openness. And in a moment, one of your campus pastors or somebody from your campus team will come and lead you. You sit there for a moment, and they'll come and they'll take you from here.